the mystery and mastery of suffering. I would like to begin with an apology for what may have seemed to some of you the glibness of this title, as if I were proposing to give to you this morning a slick 20-minute solution to the mystery of suffering that has baffled the best brains of Christendom for centuries, or as if I were to give you 5 easy rules for the mastery of pain. If you got that impression from my title, please forgive me. Because although there are many possible attitudes to suffering, the one that is universally condemned is frivolity. Suffering threatens to undermine our humanity, and nobody dares to speak of it who has not felt its pain. And yet there is something important in my title, and it's this, that the Bible, which is the Christian's textbook, is essentially a practical book. It claims to be the Word of God, a unique revelation of God's mind and will, but it does not claim to solve all riddles. For example, there are many references in the Bible to suffering and to evil. The Bible is full of evil men who prosper and good men who suffer. But the Bible's purpose in handling these themes is not to explain the origin of evil or the meaning of suffering, but rather to help us to endure suffering and to overcome evil. Or in the words of my title, the Bible is more concerned with the mastery of suffering than with its mystery. What does it teach? I would like to invite you to turn in the Bibles which are in front of you to Psalm 22, which in the Old Testament section you'll find on page 483. The Old Testament section, page 483, Psalm 22, which describes the terrible sufferings of an innocent victim. We begin with his physical sufferings. Verse 14. He says he feels as if he'd been turned into liquid. I'm poured out like water. His bones are out of joint. His heart is melted like wax. His body is dehydrated. He's already in the dust of death. And later he speaks of some torture by which men have pierced his hands and his feet. But if his physical suffering is bad, his mental suffering is worse. Look back to verse 6. He has no one to comfort him. Instead, he is despised for his symptoms and mocked for his faith. Verse 8, he committed his cause to the Lord. Let him deliver him. And his enemies surrounding him were so pitiless towards his condition that he likens them rather to animals than to human beings, to bulls and lions and paria dogs and wild oxen. They even gamble for his clothing, ostentatiously anticipating his death. But worse even than his physical and his mental sufferings is his spiritual anguish. And we look back to the first 2 verses. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me from the words of my groaning? O my God, I cry by day, but thou dost not answer me, and by night, but I find no rest. When the prophet Elijah challenged the prophets of Baal, they cried all the day long, O Baal, hear us, and cut themselves with knives. And then indeed there was no voice, nobody answered, nobody heeded. But was Jehovah, the living God of Israel, like Baal? Did he have no reality like the gods of the heathen? You see, the pain and the ridicule that this man endured were bad enough, but how could he bear in his ordeal being forsaken by God? Is there any answer? This psalm gives no neat, no cut and dried answer, but it brings the people of God, now clearly articulated, now only tentatively suggested, a fourfold assurance to which I invite your attention. First, an assurance of the faithfulness of God. Now, at first sight, I know the opening verses of the psalm appear to be a cry of unrelieved despair. My God, why have you forsaken me? But as we listen more carefully to the psalmist, it is very evident that he simply cannot believe the witness of his own feelings, and that his faith rises up in rebellion against his feelings. For in the very act of asserting that he has been God-forsaken, he denies it. And he cries three times, "My God, my God, oh my God." As one commentator has put it, it is the union of total privation with total adherence to God. He clings to God as my God in the very act of feeling himself forsaken. Now, as you meditate on this psalm, you'll find that all of it is constructed in order to express this paradox of the experience of God's people. And each paragraph in which he describes his affliction is followed by another paragraph in which he affirms his faith. Just glance at it with me. After these first two verses in which he speaks of his God-forsakenness, he comes in verse 3 to say, and yet, in spite of all appearances to the contrary, thou art holy. That is the only living and true God, altogether different from Baal and from the gods of the heathen, enthroned upon the praises of Israel, active in the redemption of Israel. Our fathers trusted in you, and you delivered them. You are the covenant God, and they were not disappointed. But then, as the cycle comes round again, he returns to his sufferings. Verse 6, I'm a worm and no man, despised, rejected, mocked, ridiculed. Verse 9, and yet, you see, and yet, you are he who took me out of the womb. You are the divine obstetrician. It is to you that I owe my life. You kept me safe upon my mother's breasts. Verse 10, all my life you have been my God. Notice how he comes back to the phrase again. And then for the third time the cycle comes round. In verse 12 he speaks of his enemies, and verse 14 of his loathsome symptoms, and then verse 19, but... See again, and yet, in spite of all this, O Lord, be not far. O you who are my help, verse 19, deliver me. I hope we may feel this deeply. You see that in the very midst of his sufferings, although he feels that he has been forsaken, his faith asserts itself against his feelings. His faith lays hold of the faithfulness of God, the God of Israel, the God of his own former life, the God of the covenant, the God of whom he can say he is my God, the God who will never fail me nor forsake me. An assurance of the faithfulness of God. Then we go further, secondly, with an assurance of the loving discipline of God. Now, I take the phrase, the discipline of God, not from this psalm, but from the second lesson that was read to us, in which, you may remember, we read, the Lord disciplines those whom he loves. God is treating you as sons, so what son is there whom his father does not discipline? He disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. So I broach the mystery of suffering. Suffering, of course, is not a mystery to an atheist, because for an atheist, everything is random anyway. There is no meaning, no significance to anything if you're an atheist. So suffering is no mystery. It's just part of the randomness of life. It is the believer to whom suffering is a mystery, the believer who deeply believes in the goodness of God. But how can you reconcile the goodness of God with suffering? Well, let us broach the subject by asking, supposing the goodness of God is not the sickly sentimentality of a weak parent who indulges all the wishes of his children, but is rather the strong love of a parent who is determined to seek his children's good, even at their pain and at his own. Listen to C.S. Lewis, and by the way, I hope you've read The Problem of Pain. There are some copies of it in the bookstall outside if you haven't. But he writes, "We may wish indeed that we were of so little account to God that he left us alone to follow our natural impulses, that he would give over trying to train us into something so unlike our natural selves. But then we are asking not for more love, but for less." Let me particularize. Wherein lies a human being's chief good? You ever asked yourself that question? What is the chief good of a human being? Christian has no difficulty in answering. It is when he learns to love God with all his being, and to love his neighbor as himself. And when he forgets himself in his loving, but then he begins to be what human beings were meant to be, reflecting the love of God who created us in his own image. Man finds himself only when he loses himself in the love of God and of man. And if that is man's chief good, what is the chief hindrance to the attainment of man's chief good? And a Christian has no difficulty in answering. The greatest hindrance is self. Self in 1,000 ugly manifestations. Self-indulgence of my own petty appetites. Self-glorification and self-seeking, an obsession with status and fame and power, self-assertion against God and man, self-will and self-pity and self-love. It is these things that dehumanize mankind, and nothing destroys us like self. Now, supposing these two things were true, supposing man's chief good lay in loving God and man, and the chief hindrance to the attainment of that good were self-love, then how do you think God might set about redirecting our love? How do you think he might set about first cutting us down to size and showing us the folly of being obsessed with ourselves? Might he not disturb our security? The security of our body and of our mind and of our wealth and estate? Might he not give us a taste of insecurity, of the transience of life and health and wealth? Might he not begin to show us the madness of supposing that I can be an end in myself? And he disturbs man's security, allows him to suffer in many ways in order to begin to redirect his love. Psalm 22 hints at this, but the psalmist describes himself as poor and afflicted, which in the Bible are religious terms for people who have given up self-confidence and begun to put their trust in God. And in verse 29 of the psalm, He says that all the proud of the earth shall bow down to God, and especially the man who cannot keep himself alive. The man, that is to say, who comes to realize what he ought to have known all his life, that he is not autonomous. His life is not in himself. To imagine that it is the acme of arrogance. The whole Bible teaches the same truth. Job in the Old Testament, who humbled himself. The Apostle Paul in the New Testament, who was given a thorn in the flesh to humble him. My friends, there are many modern voices who testify to the same truth. Let me give you two only. The first is now a fairly young bishop in Iran, in Persia, Bishop Hassan Degani, married to a girl who is a missionary from our church and was at one time a nurse at UCH. When Hassan Degani first went as a student to Cambridge, he says that the first excitement of his student days quickly wore off. He became restless, defeated, and lonelier and lonelier within myself, until he sank into unbelief and despair. He resented the fact that his parents had died when he was young. He had all manner of tensions within him. He cried himself to sleep at night. What was the purpose of all these sufferings, he asked. And in conversation, a friend suggested that he read Job, the book of Job, and he did so until he came to the first lesson of our morning service. And he came to Job, who said, I've heard of you with the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you, and I repent in dust and ashes. And this is what he writes in his autobiography. Repentance is what I needed. Repentance from regarding myself as the center of the world. Something like scales fell from my eyes, and I saw myself as the sort of person I really was, a statue of selfishness, the essence of pride and conceit, a perfect Pharisee. He would never have come to that but through suffering. Well, listen, secondly, my other modern example, to Malcolm Muggeridge. He says, supposing you eliminated suffering, what a dreadful place the world would be. I would rather eliminate happiness. The world would be the most ghastly place. Because everything that corrects the tendency of this unspeakable little creature, man, to feel over-important and over-pleased with himself would disappear. He's bad enough now, but he would be absolutely intolerable if he never suffered. So what about us? I wonder, do you agree with me that there is nothing more unbecoming in a human being than arrogance? And there is arrogance in doctors as there is arrogance in clergy, in my heart as well as yours. While there is nothing more becoming in human beings than humility. And when we begin to see this, we shall not only not resent suffering, but begin to cry to God to discipline us at whatever cost, if only we may begin to become more human, that is, more like Jesus Christ. I've spoken of the faithfulness of God and the loving discipline of God, and now I've only a moment to speak of my third assurance, and then I want to finish with the fourth, an assurance of the triumph of God. Now, Psalm 22 is in two parts. It begins with a cry of anguish. It ends with a song of praise. It begins with feelings of God-forsakenness, and it ends with a triumph of deliverance. And this is a further assurance that fortifies the Christian in suffering. namely that however dark the night may be, the dawn is sure to break. However long the tunnel, we are certain one day to come out into the sunshine. Disease and death are not going to have the last word. We believe in the resurrection of the body, that our bodies are going to be transformed and transfigured into new and glorious and immortal vehicles of the human spirit, and pain and suffering will be no more, and God will wipe all tears from our eyes. And the New Testament rings with this assurance. Listen to Paul, "I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is going to be revealed to us," an assurance of the triumph of God. Then fourthly and lastly, an assurance of the sympathy of God. Oh, that you believed, as I do, in a God who suffers with us, which is the meaning of sympathy. No Christian can read Psalm 22 in an entirely Old Testament context because it is suffused with New Testament light. We cannot help seeing this psalm fulfilled in the crucifixion of Jesus, not only in his physical pain and the thirst and the piercing of the hands and feet, nor only in the mental suffering, he trusted in God, let him deliver him, but in the spiritual anguish of the cry, my God, why have you forsaken me? And this cry is the most perplexing of all the utterances of Jesus. It was a deliberate quotation from Psalm 22, and he quoted it for the same reason that he quoted all other Old Testament scripture, that he believed he had fulfilled it. It was not a cry of despair, because he could still say, my God, and he believed that God had not finally abandoned him. He knew that within hours he would be vindicated by the resurrection from the dead. But it was a cry of dereliction. It expressed the pain of a real and not an imaginary God-forsakenness. And to understand it, we need to know that Psalm 23 at many points reflects the vocabulary of Isaiah chapter 53, the suffering servant of the Lord. Many times Jesus quoted from it, believing that he was to fulfill it, that he would bear the sin of many, that he would be wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities, and that somehow beyond our finite understanding, it was this bearing of the sin and guilt of the world that plunged Jesus into a sense of utter God-forsakenness and drew from his lips that awful cry, my God, why have you forsaken me? The cross of Jesus lies at the very heart of Christianity. There is no authentic Christianity without the cross. The Jesus we seek to follow is not primarily the Jesus of the Bethlehem manger or of the Nazareth workshop or of the Galilean hillside, but of Calvary's cross. There we see in its brightest light the glory of the love of God. The cross tells us of a God who cares. A God who cares enough not only to have been made flesh with our flesh, but to have suffered for our sin. I don't know how to bring this home to you, except by asking you to compare the distinctiveness of the Christian good news of Christ crucified with the Buddha, the figure of the Buddha. Can you imagine the Buddha? He sits cross-legged and cross-armed, serene, smiling, silent, remote from the sufferings of mankind. And Jesus hangs from a cross, his body twisted, tortured, and bloodstained, crying out in the God-forsaken darkness, bearing the sin and the pain of mankind. And I know which God I believe in. Edward Shillitoe expressed it, "If we've never sought, we seek thee now. Thine eyes burn through the dark our only stars. We must have sight of thorn marks on thy brow. We must have thee, O Jesus of the scars. The heavens frighten us, they are too calm. In all the universe we have no place. Our wounds are hurting us, where is the balm? Lord Jesus, by thy scars we know thy grace. The other gods were strong, but thou wast weak. They rode, but thou didst stumble to a throne. But to our wounds, only God's wounds can speak, and not a God has wounds, but thou alone." Now let me conclude for a moment. Suffering of some kind is inevitable. Suffering is the universal lot and language of mankind. And what differentiates us in church this morning is simply our response to it. You can try to escape. You can lapse into bitterness and hatred and revenge. You can seek to develop a stoical fortitude. But the true mastery of suffering lies with those who even within it can say, "My God." For my God is a God who cares. Cares enough not to leave us alone in our self-indulgence. Cares enough to take trouble with us in order to turn us inside out from the misery of self to the ecstasy of unself. Cares enough to risk our hostility by disciplining us for our good. Cares enough to let us feel ourselves forsaken in order that we may assert the more confidently that we are not forsaken. Cares enough to suffer for us, bearing our sin and pain on the cross. Cares enough to suffer with us in our sufferings today. And I say, happy is the man, happy is the woman, who can say, "This God is my God forever and ever, and he will be my guide even unto death." Let us pray. We're going to spend just a few moments in confession and dedication. We humbly confess to you, most merciful God, our self-centeredness. The times we've tried to live without you in your world and have become obsessed in our little world. We ask your forgiveness. We praise you that you are a God who cares, disciplines your children for their good, who has suffered for them and suffers with them. And so we dedicate ourselves afresh to your service. Increase our concern for your glory, our forgetfulness of our little selves, and our compassion for those in need. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.